You may want to open your Bibles.
Yeah.
I speak with loudness this morning. Matthew chapter 7. We can look at verses 7 through 12. Welcome to each and every one of you. We had a really good time yesterday in our time of fellowship. And also discovered that Israel didn't march in totality only seven times around Jerusalem. Matthew pointed that out. But it was a good time. And so I do want to encourage you for the church fellowships and those events to try and attend those. And also to take up the responsibility of being involved in prayer. I think we need to be praying for our church. We need to be praying for our hearts. We need to be praying for each one of us to become more conformed to His image. And you know what? There's a mindset that you need to embrace as a Christian. And the mindset is this: what would it be to be Christ-like in my thinking, my attitude? If you wonder what that is, Philippians chapter 2 tells us to consider others more important than self, to have a humble mindset. And that's the mindset of Christ. As we dive into our sermon this morning, before we dive in, let us pray. And we ask God's guidance and blessing. Father God, we come before you today and we just acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, as we come to you, we ask this morning that you'd minister to us through your word. Make your word living and active. Transform our thinking, transform our attitudes, our emotions, our decision-making, to become Christ-like. Lord, I do pray for those who are not well, that you'd restore them to full health. We think of Nabuchle that's not well this morning. We pray that you'd restore her to full health. And for those who couldn't be with us this morning, those who are still dealing with the grief and the loss of family members, we pray for them, that you'd comfort and strengthen them. And that person coming here this morning that really just needs encouragement, would you encourage them? And that person that is seeking Christ, would you reveal yourself to that person? And convict those people who do not know you of sin. May they turn away from themselves and turn to Jesus and just trust him. Trust in his death and resurrection, and trust him enough to yield to his lordship. Lord, I pray for our time this morning. Make your words living and active. Let people not hear me, but hear you speak to them through your word. Fill this meeting with your very presence, which is a comprehension of the fullness of your love and how much you love your church. And as we respond through worship, studying your word, may we apply that every single day of our lives. We give you all the glory and guide us now as well. Amen. So we are in Matthew chapter 7. I've entitled this message, Ask Him or Ask God. Just ask Him. The world that we are living in, when you switch on social media, you look at the news, all you see is just evil. You see wickedness, you see sin, you see pain, you see suffering, you see wars. I mean, I quite recently heard of a young dad who had lost his life at the age of 36 with a blood clot that just went straight to the lung, leaving behind his wife and 8-year son. It's just like that. It just happened. I watch TV and I see wars going on. Even this morning, I looked at what's going on in Israel, and you see the devastation that war has brought about in the Gaza Strip. Last night or yesterday, I watched a little bit on Ukraine again, and you just see that. And I constantly are getting WhatsApps from missionaries in Ukraine, where they say, "Well, we've just had this family bombed, this church taken out, these believers killed." It's a reality in those countries. Yet in the midst of that, Christ's kingdom is growing. And many people are responding to the gospel because the openness to the gospel is incredible in those difficult places on the moment. So when you switch news channels, this is just like watching YouTube. When you switch to other news channels and you see the corruption, the hatred, the racism everywhere in our country, one may begin to ask a question: is God good? Does he care for his people? And I think our passage this morning is once again affirming, yes, God is indeed a good God. He deeply cares for his people. I think we just sometimes get so distracted with the world that we're distracted from our good God. Remember Matthew. Matthew's got a twofold purpose as he's going through the Gospel of Matthew. One, he wants to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Messianic King. He also wants to explain God's kingdom and his program to his readers. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience specifically. Now, the Sermon on the Mount reveals how those in his kingdom, namely the disciples of Christ, should live and act. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 13, Jesus had been describing the qualities that a disciple should have that would bring him great joy. And those are all the blessed statements that you read there. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, he reveals the core ministry of a disciple. Verses 17 through 20, he reveals the foundation of a disciple's life. Verses 21 through 48, Jesus then reveals the importance or the need to have perfect righteousness. And obviously when you see that reality and you realize, hey, I'm not perfect, it causes the need or draws the need to where can I become perfect? And the only way I can become perfect is through Christ, when his perfect righteousness is credited to my account. But he's surfacing that need. We need to understand our absolute dependence upon Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus then shifts the sermon where he focuses then on the acts of righteousness and revealing the importance of heart attitudes. In Matthew 6, 19 through 24, he confronts a materialistic heart. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, he confronts a worrying heart. In Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus confronts a hypocritical, judging heart. And here this morning, Jesus teaches his disciples to ask the Father for their needs. And he kind of closes off the main body of his text before he comes to the imperatival, the command kind of aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. So read with me, and it's not going to be up there. You're going to actually have to have a look at your Bible. But Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. As we read through this, I want you to observe what is repeated. Notice how many times ask is repeated. Remember, this is Jesus on the mountain addressing his disciples, many Jews from that area all around him as we read this. And Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this morning, I will be sharing with you four principles that should encourage you to walk in dependence of the Father as a disciple of Jesus. Verses 7 through 8, asking and giving. That's what we're going to be looking at. Verses 9 through 10, parental giving. Verses 11, God's giving. And verse 12, your giving. Now, how do we respond to the giving? There's an asking element. We'll have a look at that now. So let's have a look at asking and giving, verses 7 through 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The first principle of discipleship relates to what you do when you're following Jesus. Verse 7, notice, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. The grammar reveals to ask and to seek and to knock are all commands that you should obey as a lifestyle. It emphasizes the need for repeated effort. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. As a disciple of Jesus, you should keep on doing these actions. Don't lose steam. You know, over time, as we get older, we tend to lose steam. We become katela. We become tired. To continuously and repeatedly approach God, asking him, seeking, and knocking. And you know what? The effects, according to this passage, is a cause and effect action revealed in this first sentence. The effects are God will respond. How will he respond? It will be given, it will be found, it will be opened, which are all future predictions and are in the mood of reality, indicating it will really happen. You won't ask and it won't be given. You won't seek and not find. You won't knock and it will not be opened. In other words, this is just a negative way of saying the same thing. The problem is we're not asking. We're not seeking. We're not knocking. This is the God-given privilege of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew emphasizes throughout verses 7 through 11 this term, ask. It's repeated all the way through in every one of those verses. Different illustrations, but ask. He's wanting to highlight this issue of asking. Asking, aiteo, means to ask, it means to request, beg, even demand. I think here the meaning of the term really is to ask. Most translators, most Bible translations end up with that term as just purely asking. Now, Jesus gives us three images. Asking for something that another will provide for it. That's the idea. The second is the image of seeking for what may be lost or for what location is unknown. Or thirdly, knocking to gain admission to something. And what binds all of these imperatives, these commands together, is the pursuit of something. That's what you get when you look at all of those things. And what we're talking about here is, hey, if you're a disciple of Jesus, who are you venturing out with? With God. Okay, so in this venture with God, what should you be doing? And what's that intimate relationship with God going to look like? Well, asking, we would say, naturally connects with prayer. Especially if you're a child of God, you're going to be asking him. You're speaking to your Father. You're going to be talking with God. Matthew 6 verses 8 says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But the point is, as a disciple, if your Father is your Father, God the Father, you should be asking. Seeking connects with striving and devoting an effort for a specific goal. Basically, what you're pursuing is you'd be seeking his rule in your life, pursuing his character, his commands, like we find in Matthew 6, verses 33. Remember, part of the sermon was Matthew 6, 33. And the main thrust there is, but seek first, what? his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His kingdom, he's king, his rule, his commands, you want to obey those. And then his righteousness, a term that means justice, a term that speaks of being conformed with God's character and God's law. Those are the things you should be pursuing. Knocking? Well, that might relate to, in the close context, to the next verse, verses 13. 13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's talking about going through an entrance like this narrow gate. The disciple wants God to open doors. What doors? Well, the close context here speaks of the door of salvation. That's the Matthew 7:13. Notice there the imperative is given. You, if you're a disciple of Jesus, enter how? Through the narrow gate. And the reason is given. Why? Because there's another gate. And that gate is wide. And the way is broad that follows that narrow gate. And those who enter through that are going to destruction. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, we are told, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And the first step of a disciple, to become a disciple, you have to enter through the door. And that door is Jesus Christ. Jesus is that door. It is through repentance and faith in Christ's death and resurrection that you enter through that door. And in John 10 verses 8, he says, all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. A beautiful imagery of a shepherd and the sheep. But the question is, before you can say Psalm 23 is my, he's my shepherd, you need to first ask, am I part of his sheep? You need to first be one of his sheep. Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 20 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. As you enter through that door, as you come to salvation, you enter into the privilege of entering into the very throne room of God. You enter into the Holy of Holies, that image of the Old Testament tabernacle, that place where God was. And when the temple was there and the veil was split, how was that veil split? When Christ died on the cross and rose again. Obviously, when he died, it opened up that access. And when you repent and trust in Christ, it gives you access to God. You need to have gone through that door of salvation, and you cannot follow the narrow road unless you are first saved. The psalmist writes in Psalm 118:20, this is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. Interesting imagery that we get there. But when have gone through that door, now you can have fellowship with Christ and you can be with Christ. Revelation 3 verses 20 through 21 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. A picture of fellowship that a believer has. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The walk of the disciple involves asking him to meet your needs, seeking his kingdom, and I think part of your prayer life should also be in that way, asking for his kingdom to expand, for people to grow, all those kind of things, and his righteousness and pursuing his rule and character. And knocking at the Savior, a picture of salvation that leads to fellowship with him. Brothers and sisters, when you come to Christ, it's not to have an academic relationship. Jesus out there. You're coming to Christ to have a deep, intimate, qualitative fellowship with your Savior. If that's not there, there's a problem in your heart. Are you really having meaningful, godly, deep fellowship with your Savior? And if not, confess that and ask him, Lord, how can we have deep fellowship? And he might say things like this, hey, well, if you do want to, you're going to have to start talking to me. You're going to have to start praying. You know, and I would like to speak with you, how, through your word, which means you're going to have to start reading the Bible. Maybe you're going to have to turn away a little bit from that social media and turn and worship him and spend time with him. The key principle that we're seeing here is run to the Father. Pursue his rule and his character. Pursue salvation and sanctification. You pursue salvation, obviously, if you're not saved. But if you are saved, what do you pursue? Sanctification, your walk, your fellowship, your intimate, qualitative relationship with him. And so the life of a disciple is the life of praying. It's studying God's word, pursuing his kingdom, his righteousness, pursuing salvation, or living out your salvation. Those are your two options. Philippians 1:27. Now, verse 8 gives us a reason why you should be asking, why you should be seeking, why you should be knocking. He says, four indicates the reason why you should do these things. For, he says, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. The disciple can and should expect a response from God with regards to these commands. The grammar reveals that the asking one will, as a timeless fact, receive, and the seeking one, as a timeless fact, will find. And the knocking one, in the future, the door will be opened to him. This does not mean that God is this magic genie in the bottle, that you just rub the bottle and he will provide everything according to your desires. It's not this idea of a man coming to him with a blank check and just asking him, just fill out the millions for me. Everyone here in context, you look there carefully at verse 8, for everyone in context here is referring to the disciple of Jesus. Matthew was teaching his disciples, Matthew 5 verses 1 through 2. Yes, there were many onlookers who were not his disciples, like the Pharisees and Sadducees and Jewish people from that area. And even among his disciples, you may recall, there was a guy called Judas Iscariot, who would later betray Jesus. The promise of God is for a disciple of Jesus, specifically later you'd learn, it is those whose hearts are circumcised. Remember in Deuteronomy 30, verses 6, God had told the nation of Israel, moreover, Yahweh your God, he promises, what will he do? He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to do what? To love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. If you are a believer, then you have already knocked. Christ has opened your heart to respond to the gospel. If you already are a believer, God is your Father. Christians are your brothers and sisters. You're part of the family of God. And as a family member, you may freely ask your Father. You may freely seek his will, seek his kingdom, his rule, and emulate his character. How do we apply some of these things? I think with the area of asking, the wider context of the Bible teaches us that God answers those who obey him and does what pleases him. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. There's a principle there. It also implies it is to be asked according to the will of God. 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So number one, often we're not asking. Number two, we're living so much in disobedience. And number three, we're not asking according to his will. And you wonder, why is God not responding? A disciple requires someone following Christ, but also seeking to obey him and to do the will of the one that you are following. The seeking area, the second concern of a disciple's life and your life, should be the pursuit of God's rule in your life. That would imply loving him, obeying him, trusting him, seeking the things above, like you read in Colossians 3, verses 2 through 3, walking by the Spirit. That's walking by God, God's desires and God's desires and his will. Galatians 5:16. And then the knocking would involve, if you are a believer, testing to see, are you in the faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? I think that would be a key point there. And if you're not in the faith, then repent, turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Trust him, trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And if you are in the faith, yield to him as King of Kings. And you're to live your life worthy of that gospel. Remember, if you've gone through the narrow gate, there is a narrow way, the path of trust and obedience. Philippians 1:27. I've been reading Philippians now the last month. I must have read it over 30 times now. And I just read it, the whole book, every time. And this passage really stands out, Philippians 1:27. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. This brings us to the second point. The second principle of discipleship is learning from human or parental relationships. So remember, the first one is asking him, seek him, knock. But here we learn from human relationships. Parental giving, verses 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Will he? Notice that phrase there. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving a short parable to illustrate God's heart and God's care for his children. Bread and fish, if we think about it, are kosher. They were meals that were accepted according to Jewish dietary laws. They were prescribed in the book of Leviticus, meals for Jews. Whereas a stone, if you think about it, is not edible. I don't know how many of you guys have tried eating stones lately, but they do not go down well. And a snake for a Jew is not kosher. You do not eat something with scales. Leviticus 11:12, whatever is in the water does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. A snake would be unclean to a Jew. The point Jesus was making is that a natural father would not ignore the physical or spiritual needs of his son. Jesus was building the argument here, really, that natural parents do what is good for their children. He's seeking to, by doing this, to contrast human parenthood with divine parenthood. There normally is an inbuilt care for parents for their children's basic needs. I think we see that every Sunday with all the parents bringing their little ones. And yet we can see the care because you're holding onto your babies and changing nappies and feeding and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, your whole life gets wrapped around when you have a little one in your life. I remember my car's boot all of a sudden was not big enough for that. And I want to tell you one little story. Eric and myself used to go and visit many of our partners when we were missionaries, and we'd give them feedback. And we traveled to, I think it was George, and from George we went to Mossel Bay. And my oldest daughter had a sippy cup. And the only thing that she would ever take any liquids in was through this sippy cup. And you know what? When we were in Mossel Bay, we discovered we'd left the sippy cup in the spur in George. And it was like 8 o'clock at night or something. And I'm like, we need to give this daughter fluids, and she doesn't want to take any fluids. So what did I do? Climbed in my car, phoned the spur, emergency driving all the way from Orselby back to the spur to go and get the sippy cup to drive back so that I can give my daughter something to drink. That's parenthood, okay, 101. So just remember that next time when you decide you want to have a baby, parenthood 101. There's an inbuilt natural care for our kids. But it should remind you of how incredible God's care is for you. The application is you and I can see something of God's care even reflected in our parents. There's something of godliness in that. Now, some of you may struggle, especially if you had sinful parents. Yet the fact that you're still alive means that you did something right, or that they did something right. The way Jesus talks should also remind you as a believer that you're part of a family. I think we forget that. Sometimes our walk with God is not this family kind of relationship, but you are. You've become a child of God. He's your father, and he cares for his children. And we lose something of that, I think, sometimes. The third principle of walking as a disciple with God is the superior care of God. So we learn something from our parents, but also then we need to really focus on the superior care of God. God's giving. Look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If you then, it starts that sentence off, reveals a concluding statement based on this short little parable that Jesus had shared about parents. Being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Human parents, even at their best, are evil in comparison to the Heavenly Father. And then we got that last phrase, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, the Jews understood that Israel as a nation was called the Son of God. I don't know if you realize that. In Exodus 4, verses 22 through 33, we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son now." Your firstborn. It's interesting how Israel was called a son, the son of God. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, "Do you thus repay Yahweh, O people who are wickedly foolish and without wisdom? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." And so this concept of father, son, was part of the Jewish culture. Jesus, however, later stated that even though they believed that God was their father, that if they did not love Jesus and hear his word, their father was in fact Satan. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie, or whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies." But Jesus' point is ultimately, if you are in fact a child of God, the Father, God will give what is good to those who ask him. And the Gospel of Luke applied what is good more specifically to the Holy Spirit. So the parallel passage to this is in Luke 11. 13, we read, if you then, when being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what Luke is doing is he's taking that principle, he's doing a much more specific application. Well, Matthew records the general principle as good things, which would include the Holy Spirit, but Matthew's principle is more broader. And so Luke is just taking that same principle and he's specifically applying it. By the way, if you are his child, you're also going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's really the point in Luke. What Jesus is doing here, by the way, is called the rabbinic kol chomer argument. What that means is he used the same argument earlier in the sermon. In Matthew 6:30, we see that, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Since God cares for the grass that is fleeting, how much more will God not clothe you? And in the same way, now in Matthew 7:11, since even a sinful earthly father faithfully answers and cares for his natural son, how much more would the perfect, holy, and God and Father care for his spiritual children? If you experience some care, some good care from your parents, from your father, how much more would a perfect father do that? One is all-powerful, all-knowing. God has no limits in his resources. He has unlimited power, unlimited wisdom, knowledge, and goodness. How much more will he willingly care for his children that ask? And when we see about God gives what is good, good agathos means God gives what is benevolent, what is profitable, what is useful, what is beneficial. The grammar indicates that this is a fact. Your father will give what is good. God will give what is good to his children, but specifically to those who ask him. That's a timeless fact. God does not give what is not good. It's like the aunt that gives you this weird gift. I remember I had an auntie. Every Christmas we would get the Christmas gift from my auntie, and I wasn't always sure what this was. I'd open it up and I'd say thank you because it's a gift and I appreciate it, but I was clueless to some of these gifts that she gave. If a sinful human father so willingly and freely gives his children the basics of life, God will infinitely outdo them in measure and in benefit. Let's just think about some of the good things that God, if he is your father, has given you. All the spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're not going to get more than what he's already given spiritually. The problem is we're not laying hold of that. We don't even realize that. Future glory, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How about living hope and eternal inheritance? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. These are some of the stuff that God has given us, and we don't even think about these things. As a believer, how do we apply some of this? Well, ask him. Two, ask him to give what is good in your life and what is good for others. You may boldly approach God in prayer. And when you navigate life's hardships, the trials, the sufferings, the economic pressures, ask God for wisdom. Ask him for what is good. And trust God will work all things together for those who love him. Romans 8:28, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. God, remember a trial, we sometimes think, oh, a trial is not a good thing. No. No, God is teaching you to depend upon him. God is growing your character. God is giving you opportunities where you can learn life experiences that when other people go through similar things, you can utilize those. The comfort that you receive, you can comfort others from. But that's good for you. When we face the most difficult times, I can see in Ukraine, as these people lose everything, you know what? They become more God-focused. And they find their joy and their hope despite having lost everything. And that's good for them spiritually. How much of their homes can they anyway take with them when they die? Nothing. We'll learn that the day that we close to our grave, that none of this stuff we can take with us. The final principle we see here is that since God gives what is good to you, if you ask Him, so you do good to others. Okay, since God gives what is good to you, if you ask Him, you are to do good to others. You're demonstrating something of that to others. Remember, we're to reflect something of God. God is a giving God. We are to be giving people. God is a loving God. We are to be loving people. God is a God of truth. We are to be people who speak the truth. The disciple of Jesus is to be other people-centered. Your giving, verse 12. Matthew 7:12, therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do to you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, it tells us, this is a conclusion, a summary. It is a conclusion both of this little section, as well as it rounds off the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 12 not only concludes this little section, but the larger body of the Sermon on the Mount. From verses 13, Jesus presents then a whole series of commands that serves as application to his sermon. The next phrase, commentators call what is called the golden rule. You may have heard of people saying, we need to apply the golden rule. What is that? In all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. So do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. The golden rule, by the way, can be found in many versions. You find it in Zoroastrianism, you find it in Confucianism, Buddhism, Indian literature, Greek literature, from the time of Herodotus, Jewish sources, at least of the times of the letters of Aristeas and the Greek versions of the Sirach, you find the same principle. However, the rules are often found both positive and negative. We have a famous Talmudic story of Rabbi Hillel, who was asked to summarize the Torah while standing on one foot. I suppose that's what you tell a teacher. If you want to get to the point, stand on one foot and give me the answer before you lose your balance. He's in a hurry as a student. And Hillel said, here's what he said. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. It's the same principle, just in the negative. And he said, this is the whole Torah. This is the golden rule in the negative. Jesus, however, describes this in the positive. How you want people to treat you, so treat them. And basically what that is it summarizes the Sermon on the Mount. It summarizes the law and the prophets. It is, in fact, a paraphrase of what Moses wrote. In Leviticus 19:19, you shall not take vengeance, you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. It is what Jesus would later answer in response to a scribe's question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All 613 commandments can be summarized by this principle, also called the principle of love. It is motivated not by selfishness, it's motivated by the goodness of God. It's motivated by God giving what's good to his children. It's motivated ultimately by the gospel. It's motivated by love. It's modeled by Christ. And only God's children can truly have right relationships with other people. because their hearts are changed, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they're commanded by Jesus to love selflessly, to consider to do what is good to others. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affections and compassions, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking of one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. This is Jesus' way of thinking, and this should be every follower's of Jesus' way of thinking. Let me think, how can I love you? How can I do what is good for you? How can I treat you as I would want to be treated? An application, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're called and you are commanded to love God and to love people. Practically, it means you should think about what loving that person would look like. If you know that you're heading to an eternity in hell, what would you want people to warn you about? You'd want people to warn you about that and to share what is necessary to save you from hell. So share the gospel with them. If you have gone wayward living in sin, you would want people to confront you and to call you to repentance. If you see another person in need, you would want to meet that need as best you can with dignity and care. I think there's some things here we need to contemplate. Just stop and consider some of these truths. Maybe just go back and read through the Sermon on the Mount again and just think about, this is Jesus' instruction manual for a disciple. And as he concludes here, we conclude as well with maybe just a couple of psalms and just to see some of these truths. In Psalm 9, verses 10, it says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. If you're a disciple, trust God. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 107, verses 1, O give thanks to Yahweh. Why? For he is good. For his loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 107, verses 8 through 9, let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness and for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and this hungry soul he has filled with what is good. So let's ask him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching through your Son, Jesus Christ, reminding us that we can approach you as Father, that we can ask you, reminding us and commanding us to pursue your rule, your righteousness, reminding us that we should knock and enter through that narrow gate, and then obviously walk on that narrow path, that we can walk and have fellowship with you. Father, thank you again for the reminder that even as our earthly parents cared for us, how much more do you care for us? And because you have blessed us with so much, you've blessed us with the gospel, you've blessed us with a Savior, you also encourage us to be a blessing towards others, to consider other people's needs, to do unto others as we would want them to do to us, that we would do what you did, that we would be sacrificial in our love, caring for them. And we pray, Lord, help us to think like you want us to think, to honor you with our thinking and our attitudes. And we struggle, Lord. We confess, we acknowledge that we have not been operating like this. And forgive us for that. Cleanse us. Mold us to be more Christ-like in every aspect. We pray this in dependence upon you. Amen.